Recording in progress.
Good morning, church. I invite you to open your Bibles to two pieces of scripture this morning. Just to begin with, I remind you we are in this mini series on grace, and throughout this series, I'm not necessarily preaching expository sermon, going deep into our text, but just somehow building up on various verses, this teaching, amazing teaching about the grace of God. First, I would like you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, then to Titus chapter 1, 11 to 14. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it, says Jesus. And Paul, addressing Titus, and through the Holy Spirit, each one of us today, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Amen. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, and shape and fashion us in your likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, I encourage you to begin writing on a notebook, on your electronic devices, every single time you come to this building, attending this church. Write something that you are grateful for. Mean it. Live it. Sense it deep in your heart. Try to do this every single Sunday. Try not to repeat those things you are grateful for. You may find it difficult at the beginning, but as you develop and grow in this practice, I'm sure you'll find it very, very helpful. So I'm not going to ask you if you've done it this morning or not, and what are those things you already express gratitude for. But in light of this, I was meditating to what Barnabas saw and experienced when he first arrived in the church of Antioch. I remind you, this is his first experience sent by Jew. He was a Jew, sent by Jewish people to see what's going on in this Gentile city called Antioch, a church very diverse, even more diverse than ours, by the way. Lots of Gentiles, Jewish people, a very mixed, lots of cultures. I'm pretty sure they had their own challenges. I'm pretty sure they had to adjust in many ways. They didn't have the right structure. They didn't have all these things. The church was still young, growing, developing. And when he arrived, we read in Acts chapter 11, that when he arrived, he saw something, and he was grateful for. When he came and saw the grace of God in that church. This is Acts 11, verse 23. He saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He saw the grace of God. And I wonder, how can you see this grace? Is the grace visible? It's not visible. We've learned so much about this grace over the last almost 2 months, almost. But he saw it reflected in them, through them, in these people. And he was grateful for. And as a result, as you read through in Acts 13, verse 43, he encouraged them to remain in grace. And he called them to testify about the grace of God in Acts 20. So this is just to warm up. So far, we've learned so many things, and I kept reminding you the most meaningful things almost every sermon or Sunday. So far, we've learned that the grace of God is an attitude of God towards us. He chose to show us favor, unmerited grace, unearned grace, unmerited favor. A gift of God, which is entirely free. We also learn that the grace of God is an intervention in our life. He did it in us, through us. He did it in this world and in each one of us as individuals. Only by grace we've been saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We also learn that the grace of God is a state in which we enter. And last Sunday, we've learned that this is or can be seen as an environment, as a state, as an atmosphere in which we are ought to grow in grace. And I warn you up that you shall buckle up and fasten your seat, as today's sermon is going to be quite different. As a matter of fact, I just want to mention from the very beginning that is a very different style that I normally use to preach. Don't try to find points, number one, number two, number three, four, five, whatever, because I'm not going to have any points. I do have my own structure that I have to follow, and I hope I can stick to my notes. And I also hope you can pay enough attention, because although it's an easy to follow sermon, the moment we may lose it at some point and waking up later on, you may lose the thread and risk to misunderstand what I'm going to share. It's vital to follow it, as I hope it's going to flow as a river. The title is The High Cost of Free Grace. The High Cost of Free Grace. Now we already know that this free grace of God, it's free for us, but it cost God himself a high cost. It cost him his own son, Jesus Christ, being sacrificed for our sins and trespasses. We know this already. I'm not going to refer namely to what price, huge price, God paid already for you and me in order to experience this free grace. But what I'm going to refer to is the cost that we are going to pay. But Daniel, you've preached already so many sermons telling us that this grace is free, is unmerited, unearned, undeserved. How can it be? It seems to be a contradiction here, a little bit paradoxical. We will see. So I wonder, what comes to your mind first when you hear this statement? That you and me are called to pay a high cost for this free grace. I would like to begin by reading a few paragraphs from a book that I'm sure most of you are very familiar with, written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this German theologian who lived during Nazi's time. And the book is called The Cost of Discipleship. It's a wonderful book. If you've never read this book, I encourage you to find it and read it. First part, it's an easy to read book. Second, it's a little bit more difficult, but it's extremely challenging and helpful. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, addressing this whole idea of cheap grace, he writes, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ," as we already read in Matthew 16, right? "It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at the price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God." I found it very deep. And in a very amazing way, again, the worship was beautifully preparing this message, the worship time in true singing, because everything that we do is worship here. And the last song, I can say, pretty much comprehended my entire sermon. So I was wondering, shall I preach anymore or not? It's a call to surrender. That's why grace is costly. So in order to prove this, I invite you to reflect upon several biblical facts. We all admire various biblical characters, men of God in the Bible. Let's observe briefly, for instance, when God called Abraham, he called him by grace when he was 75. He was not righteous. He was a pagan. He was worshiping idols. By no means he was qualifying for this great call. Yes, Abraham was called by grace. But here is the high cost that he was also called to pay. He has to leave his home, his heritage, his culture, his family, his father, his peace, his wife's trust, nearly his son, Isaac. He lost the only thing he kept. Think about this. When God called Abraham to live on his own only with his wife, he decided to take his father and his nephew and his family. Remember Lot? Lot was not called. Abraham was not told to take Lot with him. He wanted to keep him. And everything that he wanted to keep, he had to lose. This is the high cost Abraham had to pay for his grace, his God's grace in his life. Think about Moses. He wasn't a perfect man, as we know. He did huge mistakes in his life. When he was 40, he ended up in the wilderness another 40 years, perhaps a very grumpy old man, bitter. Thinking back, what he had left in Egypt. And by grace alone, God comes to Moses and called him into his service. What was the high price? He also has to leave and lay down everything. His way of life, his dreams, his peace, his marriage, his future, all he wanted to keep. Not a long time ago, our brother Andy preached through Jonah. I may refer to him in the near future. A prophet. But as we learn from his own book, he wasn't a perfect prophet. Again, by grace, God calls Jonah to this amazing evangelistic event. By grace, he was not qualifying. He proved that he didn't qualify for this. However, he had to pay a price. His safety, his desires, his success, his anger, his heart, all that mattered to him. In the New Testament, we can look at least two characters, Peter and Paul. Grace cost Peter everything. His crown, his throne, his confidence, his life, all he wanted to keep. When we look at Paul, we've studied and we refer to him so many times. He looked back all his career, all his religiosity, everything that was so dear to him, he had to leave behind. His heritage, his uniqueness, his position, his power, his culture, all that made him who he was. So I wonder, what is grace costing me and you today? You may think, I'm not a biblical character. I'm far, 2,000 years after Christ. We have a different life. Do we really have to pay a price? Not in order to earn grace, but because of grace. So I choose to read, as I was so touched by a biography of a wonderful man of God called Adoniram Judson. I didn't know much about him in the past. I heard of him and I wanted to read a few things about him, and I come across to this astonishing letter he decided to write to his father-in-law-to-be, Mr. Haseltine. When he decided to go and ask this man for his daughter, he wrote a letter, because Adnorian was ready to go as a missionary. So here is the letter he wrote to the father of his future wife, Anna. I have now to ask, whatever you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a halten land and her subjection to the hardship and suffering of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the danger of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her, for you, and for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamation of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heaven saved, through her means from eternal awe and despair? Can you consent? It's mind-blowing. I wonder, you young people, if I, before I got married, would have ever had this courage. And if you wonder what the father said, he said, yes, he consent. So they left to Burma, the modern Myanmar, this part of India. And after 18 years, sorry, after 12 years of hard work, she died. She lost she had several miscarriages. Two of their children died soon after they was born. I have lots of statistics here. But after 12 years of hardship at Norien, so only 18 converts in that area, Burma, modern Myanmar. And you think, was it worthy? Yes. However, by the time he finished his life there, and soon after, 100 churches were planted, 8,000 believers came to Christ. Today, this region holds about 2.5 million evangelicals, and some statistics show that this is the third largest region in the world with Baptist Christians. But for that, they had to pay a price. Not in order to gain grace, but because grace took hold of them. We've seen what Ad Norien and his wife Anne or Anna could reap as a result of their obedience, as a result of their surrendering to God. Look back at these Bible characters and see what they gain as they had to pay this high cost of free grace. Abraham left everything. But did he gain anything? Yes. He, first of all, gained the promise of a son. And then he had the son, the only thing he wanted most. And through him, God established a country, a people. And then Jesus Christ came as a result of his obedience, his surrender. Moses, look what he gained, the opportunity to carry out the greatest leadership challenge in history. Jonah, the privilege of accomplishing the greatest evangelical opportunity in history. Look what Peter gained, a personal commission from Christ. You are Peter, and on this statement we need to emphasize, not just that affirmation, you know, or revelation, I will build my church. In Acts 2, he preaches, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and the harvest of 3,000 souls come to Christ. The first Gentile believer in history came through him, Cornelius. He plays a major role in the church, in the churches of Jerusalem. Church-wide ministry, he writes 1st and 2nd Peter, and he has the privilege to die for his Lord. Look at what Paul gained. In Philippians 3, I refer to this chapter last Sunday as well, he clearly states what he left behind. But what did he gain? Christ himself. Christ himself. And he says, this is more precious to me than anything else. As a matter of fact, in this chapter, Philippians 3, he shows what he traded for that, his scubula, rubbish, dung, he says. Everything that once was precious to me, now is Scobola. Yes, grace gives us everything. And what is the everything grace gives us? Once again, it's Christ and his abundant living. Nothing compares to what grace costs us. Values, uselessness, fruitlessness, futile, empty death, scubola. But it demands surrender. And when we look at Paul, the way he begins so many letters, when he refers to himself, it's so powerful. In many, many letters, when he refers to himself, he says, Paul, servant of Christ. And this doesn't convey the full meaning, because servant in our modern day does not mean what he meant. The Greek word there is doulos, bound slave. A servant can choose if I want to be a servant or not, but a slave can't. And he says, I am a slave of Christ. Yes, God chose me through his grace. He gave me grace. By grace I was saved. By grace I'm serving. But now I'm a slave. I'm a doulos. I'm a bound slave. I do not belong to myself anymore. And that's why in numerous letters, or he has different references in different letters, he says, I do not belong to myself. I died for Christ. He lives in me. This is what grace demands. You see, grace takes everything that is death in us and replaces with everything that becomes life in us. This is what we read, if you go home, in Romans 5, 6, 7. And so we rejoice in the passing of death and coming to life. Do we? Do we rejoice? Of course we do. But not really. If it were so, why do you still thirst for the old things? Why am I still running for sinful pleasures? I know that they can bring only death. Why do I still rely on my flesh? Why do I still want to feed it so daily? Because I still enjoy it. And this is exactly what Paul describes in these three chapters in Romans 5, 6, 7. He also does it in Galatians 5, for instance, verse 17, when he beautifully and very graphic describes this tension, constant tension, between grace and flesh. Or put it this way, between grace and sin. He says in Galatians 5, 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There is a constant war between these two. And I want to ask you today, which one you think is more demanding, sin or grace? It's a difficult one. Which one you think, when you are a Christian, a born-again Christian, is more demanding, sin or grace? Grace, that's right. It's grace. And let me prove it to you in a very graphic way. As a Christian, we are not perfect. We know that. We've proved it so many times. We still struggle. We are still tempted to go back to the old things. They are embedded in us. And although we've been with Christ, we've been in the church for many, many years, suddenly there are days in our lives we can't fully explain how. You find yourself longing for the old things. And here's how it goes. This tension, constant tension between sin and grace. Sin comes, tries to allure you. Say, yeah, maybe a little bit. I mean, I'm saved anyway. Let me, just a bit, one time. You go. That brings what feeds the flesh, which in itself, it's death, says Paul in Romans 5 and 6. Grace is there. Grace comes and whispers to your consciousness and says, it's not right. Say, yeah. You may wake up, or you may not. Second time you go, grace comes and gently maybe taps you on the shoulder. Come on, Tanya, after 30 years, you carry on. You carry on, and grace then pulls you by the hand and says, shakes you, go back. You carry on. Grace comes in front of you, tries to stop you. You carry on. This is something that goes. For a while, grace says, leave him, leave her. Like the father let the prodigal son to go on his way. He was a son. A son. And grace apparently does nothing. And you go in this spiral, downward spiral. Go and go and go. And perhaps you may think, oh, finally, I can now enjoy life. I am free at last. And the heaven is quiet. And you think, that's fine. You can now enjoy your pleasures. Until one moment when God does something unexpectedly. And there is a very graphic way one of your poets put it. Let me find it exactly. Francis Thompson, 1890, a long poem, entitled The Hound of Heaven. You may never heard of it. I never heard of it. Just studying, I came across. Now, I'm not going to read this long poem, old-style English. But God, I take his idea and put it in my own words, is about to unleash his discipline, the hound of heaven, this hunting dog, because it's grace. And this hunted dog comes after you when you were just enjoying your earthly pleasure and you think, oh, nothing can stop me now. You know, I'm here. It's quiet. He comes with his discipline after you. Oh, this dog has experience. This dog can hunt. He doesn't have to rush. He's been on that trail multiple times. He's sniffing, he's sensing, he's silently picking up the trail until he finds you. When he finds you, you finally realize you might be in danger. God unleashes his discipline that can come in multiple forms. I don't need to give you examples today. A crisis, maybe. A sort of an unease. All sorts of things. It is God's discipline, his hands pressing on you. This dog of heaven, this hound of heaven is there. When you see it, when you finally observe, you think, I must run. And you run, and you run, and the hound is after you, trying to bite and slap you and snapping you by the heels. And you find a tree, and you quickly climb, and you hang on a branch, and you are eyes are closed and you shiver and you tremble until the dog doesn't bark anymore. And you have the courage to open up your eyes and look down. And when you look down, surprise, surprise, the dog is not there anymore. But you see Jesus with his pierced arms open wide, looking at you and saying, "Come home, my son. Come home, my daughter. Come home." This is grace. It is me who I lost the privileges of being in fellowship. Yes, I lost everything while I was away, like the prodigal son. But when he finds me again, he looks beyond that and says, "Come home." Yes, when you arrive home, there will be older brothers there waiting, you know, with all sorts of things, and "I told you," and the law and stuff like that. We are not encouraging anyone to go. But what I'm saying is, when you are his, no matter what, grace will find you wherever you are. In the deepest, 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 darkest places you have reached, because you wanted to enjoy sinful life away from him. And he finds you and he restores you. But for that, you are called to pay a price. Surrender. Surrender your desire to keep control, to hold on your life. Surrender. That was the song. The song we sang. Because you see, grace, as we said earlier, and we could conclude it together, is more demanding than sin itself. And Paul beautifully says it in Romans 5, 20, 21, that where sin multiplies, grace even more. But grace is as hard as holiness, and as gentle as mercy, because grace is holy and merciful at the same time. Nothing can change the demands of holiness, not even grace, because God cannot be in conflict with himself. So today, are you willing to pay the high cost of free grace? The only way you can do it is by giving up control entirely on your life. And say, as Paul said, how amazing it is to have Christ in us, our hope of glory, Colossians 1:28. Grace costs us everything and gives us everything. Perhaps that's why it took even Paul 13 years until he fully was ready to go in the mission he was called to. 13 years until he gets to the Gentiles. Perhaps that's why it took Abraham 25 years to get Isaac. 40 years for Moses to see the promised land. It took the belly of a great fish, a storm of epic proportions, and 500 miles walk and a blazing hot sun for Jonah to surrender. It took utter failure for Peter to get to the cross. Grace is in no hurry to bring us through death into life. Why? Why is it so slow? Death takes time, and life dawns slowly. Let it sink. Life dawns slowly. Amen.